beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's stand together and sing. As we continue this morning considering the theme of prayer, having finished the model prayer, I want to take the opportunity this morning at least, I'm not sure how many Sunday mornings to come we'll do this, but I want to look at a prayer of the Apostle Paul. This one here recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 1, which is not too far from our thinking, considering just within the past month we've looked at a kind of a sweeping gaze at Ephesians 1 and 2 and what Paul's writing to the letter, Paul's writing in this letter to the church at Ephesus there. But for this morning, I want to focus in more on the prayer, Paul's comments about prayer, his reasons for prayer and what he's praying, and then the actual prayer that he prays in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, in thinking about the sovereignty of God that is revealed for us in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14, and how that affects Paul's supplications to God in verses 15 through 23. So we have a title again this morning, Sovereignty and Supplications. Verse 3 of chapter 1 is the thesis for the book, for the entire letter. It's summarized concisely and well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul begins there, and then he goes on to unveil, if you will, spelling out these remarkable blessings that are ours, detailing so many of the amazing truths that are found in this divine rescue that began in the heart of God as he planned it in eternity past, covenanting together with his Son to rescue a fallen people. And then the immense and boundless blessings, along with the unimaginable way that these blessings are granted to us and secured in us. We might say procured for us by the Son and secured in us through the work of the Spirit. The boundless blessings have to be infinite because they are coming from an infinite God who knows no bounds. Not only is the God who's planned this infinite and boundless in his grace and in his immensity, but also the means by which he bestows these blessings is a boundless means. Christ Jesus himself. Look at verse 3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us, verse 4, in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of Christ's, his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. Here in this letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, we are given a glimpse, the privilege of witnessing not only the work of God the Father in his planning our great rescue, but the work of the Son that he's accomplished to rescue us, but also the Holy Spirit applying that work to our hearts. And in all three of the persons of the triune God are working here in perfect unity to plan, to purchase, to apply the gospel to the souls of all saints everywhere for all time, to our souls, if we are his. We have a privilege of gazing at the unity that is displayed between each of the three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, working together. Yet at the same time, we can pull back and see the diversity distinguished as each person of the Godhead accomplishes their specific task in the great rescue of fallen man. Blessed with every spiritual blessing is the way the Apostle Paul says it. Some of those blessings, verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world. This is not an act. Salvation, your salvation, is not an act of unpredicted whimsy. It is an act of sovereign, premeditated love. Not some last minute affair, but every detail providentially in love planned before the world began. And all of it exercised by an omnipotent God towards you to guarantee that you will come all the way in to his family, being transformed completely into the image of his Son. Verse 5, Paul continues, predetermined to be sons by adoption. I just alluded to this. All who believe become children of God, real sons and real daughters, not from a distance, not foster, not step, not half, not second rate, not illegitimate, real, actual sons, one with Christ, therefore united to God, part of his family. Verse 6, another blessing, grace, freely bestowed grace from the bountiful, endless storehouses that God alone possesses. He dumps them, if you will, continuously, unceasingly, immeasurably into our lives. Grace upon grace, the riches of his grace, verse 7, are lavished on us. Not sprinkled, not a little dab here in this aspect of life, and not a little dab there on Sunday morning, but grace upon grace flowing incessantly, unceasingly from on high into the lives of his children. Another blessing, verse 9, his mysterious will made known to us. It's been hidden for all prior ages before Christ shows up as the incarnate Son of God. And then he lived and he died and he displayed for us the hidden mystery. To where now we see as bright as the noonday sun, no more foggy morning haze, no more dust clouds in the way, but we see clearly what the plan of God was for us as it unfolds through the life and work of Christ, our Lord. Another blessing, verse 11, there's an inheritance obtained, being kept, the way Peter says it, by God in heaven for us, while God keeps us here for it until the consummation of the kingdom, when we are united together with the full inheritance which we've been given in some measure already. Verse 14, the Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance, an earnest that he will make good on eventually. Because of these remarkable blessings, Paul is led to prayer. Look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, verses 15 through 17 here is a bit of a preface. It's not the actual prayer. He isn't praying yet, but he's telling them why he keeps on praying, and he tells them what he's praying. First, the why. What reason? It's stated clearly. Because of God who has authored this amazing salvation, because of the Son who has accomplished the salvation on your behalf, and because of the Spirit who has applied it to your souls, Paul says, I keep on praying for you. I keep on thanking God for the work that he's done in you. Paul was there, you may remember, at the beginning of this church. He finds himself in prison now, but he spent a few years here with the Ephesians, planting the church, getting it off the ground. And he's rejoicing now at the work that God did then and the ongoing work that God is continuing to do. Not only for this initial work that God did, but he continues there. I'm hearing about your faith in Christ, Paul says. I'm hearing that he's continuing to save you all, to pluck you as brands from the burning. And notice what that results in. Having heard of the faith which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Paul heard about their faith and he heard about their love, their faith in God and their love for each other. A bud of faith, the seed of faith that is planted in us by God when he saves us, will become a full flower of love. Not just for God, but for each other. God who draws us to himself by grace through faith draws us to each other as well. It's inescapable. You can think of a wheel, a bicycle wheel with the spokes. As the spokes get closer to the hub, which is the center, which is God, they also get closer to each other. That's the idea. As we're drawn closer to God, as our faith is increased in him, as our love for him increases, it's unavoidable that our love and concern for each other will grow as well. And it's because of this, because of the great work of God in them, and because it is fleshing itself out in a display of love among the Christians there at Ephesus, that Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now he says in verse 16, I don't cease giving thanks for you. This is not the same idea that Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica when he says pray without ceasing. He's not saying this is the only thing I ever pray about. He's saying in my prayers, I have not stopped praying for you. I haven't forgotten the great work of God in your lives. I continue to go back again and again and again, thanking God for the work that he's accomplished in you. Now, this is a common theme in Paul. To the church at Rome, he writes, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. Or to the church at Corinth, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Or to the church at Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I wonder how much of our prayer is characterized with this kind of thanksgiving, this kind of gratitude. And it's not even a Thanksgiving Day sermon. But it's fitting, a good time for us to remember. The Apostle Paul is absorbed with the thankfulness and the gratitude that he owes God because not just the work in his life, but the work in the life of others. Paul continues, these are the reasons that I'm praying for you. And then he tells them what he's been praying. And it's this, that you might receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The end of verse 17. He's asking that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there's some question here of whether or not this spirit is the Holy Spirit or whether or not it's just a disposition of help or grace. I'm going to argue that it is the Holy Spirit, even without the definite article to aid us. But let's look throughout the letter quickly, if you're open there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is being given. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We have access to God through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16. That God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, which results in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then chapter 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is what Paul's praying, that they might receive a greater measure of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, in order that they might obtain increased wisdom and enlightenment or revelation that results in knowing him. Which begs the question, and rightly so, what is meant by the knowledge of him? What does Paul mean? I'm praying that you receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Primarily thinking about this word knowledge, and it's not something that we haven't talked about before. You and I can know and even be fully assured from the testimony of reliable witnesses that fire produces very unpleasant effects if you put your unprotected hand into it. We could take someone's word for it. We could read a book about it. We could watch it happen. We could witness it ourselves. But if you have personally put an unprotected hand into white-hot flames, you have felt then the consequences of being burned. And you have quite a different degree of knowledge. There's a difference between having a notion or an idea or knowing facts and having an experience. And what the Apostle Paul is praying here for the church at Ephesus is that we might have an experiential knowledge of God, a real personal, intimate communion and relationship with Him. Just like there are degrees of trusting God, there are degrees to our knowledge of Him as well. And the measure in which we know Him determines always the extent to which we love Him and trust Him and obey Him. If there are cool-hearted issues going on, it's because we don't know Him in the way that we ought to. If we're failing to trust Him in areas of our lives, it's a knowledge problem. Not knowing things about Him, but really knowing Him. If there's areas of disobedience that continue to crop up, it's a knowledge problem. Not knowing Him to the degree that we ought. Paul is praying here that our knowledge might be increased. Not simply that we would know God better, but that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation to the end that we might know God better. There is a set means to the desired end of knowing Him. Now, for you and I, in our microwave generation, everything's quick and instant, we often skip over the means, the set means that God has determined by which we know Him. And we can know Him with this kind of knowledge in no other way other than Him granting to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We don't get to know God by picking up a theology book and reading it. That may help. But we must have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We must have wisdom and revelation mediated by the Holy Spirit of God as we open up the text, the living Word of God. It is the only thing that will result in real knowledge, experiential knowledge, knowledge of God that will aid us in trust and love and obedience. Paul's prayer is that we might have the insight required in order to grasp the crucial truths with our minds and our hearts, resulting in a warm personal knowledge of God as He is revealed in Christ, which is a great measuring stick for us. Your relationship with God, can you describe it as a warm personal knowledge as He is revealed in Christ? Paul tells them, because of the great work of God in them, because of the faith that they have exhibited, and because of the love that they continue to show for each other, he's praying that they might grow. He's not merely thanking God for what has been done, but he longs to see them fully matured. So he's praying that they will grow in their understanding of him, in their knowledge of him. I pray, verse 18, here's the actual prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. The need to know God that Paul is promoting is drastically different from the philosophy of our age that suggests you need to only understand yourself better. It may be possible that some of us don't understand ourselves very well. But most of us are so self-absorbed, we know too much about ourselves and far too little about Christ. Not only, Paul says, have I not ceased to give thanks regarding you, but I've also not stopped praying for you. And this is what I'm praying, he says, continuing in verse 18, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. By revealing what he was praying for them, the apostle was indirectly guiding them in how they ought to pray for themselves. And we ought to assume that he's doing the same thing for us. If the Ephesian believers needed to be asking for these blessings, then so too do we. We most certainly should be asking these same things, that we might know the hope and grasp the riches and live by the power that God has granted to us. Three specific things that Paul is asking for here in verses 18 and 19. And each of them are noted with the word what. They're specifically laid out for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'm praying that God will open up the eyes of your heart, not merely add facts to your mind, but I'm praying that he will open up the mind and enlighten your soul, and your whole being will be changed as a result of this knowledge obtained. Galatians 5:5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, the hope of his calling. Oh, this is remarkable. God in eternity past has set his affections on a people and he's called us to himself. He is calling a people to himself, which gives us hope, a hope that the apostle says elsewhere to the church at Rome that will not disappoint. Not, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon because I want to play outside, but an absolute guaranteed hope. Paul is praying that we will know that, believing it to the degree that it affects everything in our lives, that our whole being is banked on the reality that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not only is Paul praying that we will know the hope, but he's praying that we will grasp the riches, these riches that belong to the glory which pertains to the inheritance which has been assigned to believers. In verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance as a result of his predetermining us to be his children and working everything according to the counsel of his own will. Not only is it assigned in verse 11, he certifies it in verse 14. The Spirit is given as a pledge of final redemption. Grasping these glorious riches. 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. Riches that are beyond description. Riches that are pertaining to his glory and connected to what he has for us in our inheritance, which is Christ, which is matchless, unending majesty, which is ours. Paul is praying that we know this kind of hope, that we grasp the riches that are ours. And until they are ours completely and fully at final consummation, he prays that we will live by power. And he nails this home, driving the point home in verse 19 by using four different words with power as the root, with might as the root. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, of the strength of his might. Again and again and again, Paul is saying God has given you everything that you need. All power, the omnipotent God working toward us, working in us and among us. And he doesn't stop there, but he continues by putting the power of God on display. I mean, what would you use as a demonstration of the power of God? If someone said, describe to me the power of the Almighty God. Creation, nature, wind, water, fire, these are powerful things. There's not a display of power that is most powerful or most difficult when it comes to God displaying his power, because his power is infinite and no act by him requires more effort than any other. if he is required to do what to us seems like the most difficult thing imaginable, his power is not depleted one bit. Let's look at continuing in verse 19, regarding his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is Paul's example of the power of God. When he raised Christ from the dead, when he seated Christ at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When the Apostle Paul is going to describe the power and the might of God, he can't pick out the most difficult thing or the one where the most power is exerted. So he uses the most glorious display of God's power, raising him from the dead. The undoing of death itself, the eternal destruction of sin, the power of God is displayed when he raised him from the dead. But he didn't stop there. He seated him in the heavens, the most honored position at the right hand of God, the place of greatest dignity in all the world. That's where Christ sits. He subjected all things under his feet. Every level of authority, from within the home, to the church, to the place of work, to the local government, to the state, to the nation. If there were a world ruler, they are subjected under the feet of Christ. Every level of authority imaginable, Christ reigns above them all. And he didn't stop there. But God gave him headship over the church. All power, all authority given to Christ for the purpose, the primary purpose of leading his people, of reigning as king in his kingdom, of being the head of his body. Look at verse 23. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As a groom is incomplete without a bride, a groom is not a groom without a bride. A husband is not a husband without a wife. Christ is incomplete without the church. Now listen. This is no detraction from his absolute majesty and his self-sufficiency. He himself has determined that there be a vine and branches, that there be a shepherd and sheep, that there be a groom with a bride, that there be a head with a body. He has determined that it be this way. Listen to the great French reformer. This is the highest honor of the church regarding this verse 23. The church is his body, the fullness of him. This is the highest honor of the church. That until Christ is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete? 1 Corinthians 12:12, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. The French theologian continues regarding the little phrase at the end, who fills all in all, stating that the Apostle Paul adds this in order to guard against the supposition that any real defect would exist in Christ if he were separated from us. We don't add anything to him. Nothing would be taken away if we're separated from him. However, his wish to be filled and in some respects made perfect in us arises from no want or necessity, for all that is good in ourselves or any of the creatures is the gift of his hand, and his goodness appears the more remarkably in raising us out of nothing, that he, in like manner, may dwell and live in us. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. God gave him as head to the church, and Christ has subordinated himself, voluntarily humiliated himself to become man, to redeem man. And he has also stated that he is incomplete. Not that he lacks anything in and of himself, but he has determined to rescue a bride for himself. And he will not stop saving and sanctifying until he redeems that bride and sanctifies her complete, washing her, presenting her blameless at the throne in the final day. This great power of God not only is displayed in raising Christ from the dead and seating him in the heavenlies and giving him authority over all things and putting all things in subjection to him and giving him his head over the church. But the apostle continues here into chapter 2. It's one thing for us to stand back and see God demonstrating his power abstractly, if you will. But look at chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. God demonstrated his power by raising Christ from the dead, and then he turns and displays that power in our own lives, displaying it in the exact same way. He raised Christ to his right hand, and then he raises every individual believer with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. He raised Christ from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He raised you, if you're his, from being spiritually dead. And he has seated you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. The omnipotence of the Almighty God directed toward us unceasingly and demonstrating wonderfully his great might. The Apostle Paul is not content with any brand of Christianity that is orthodox yet dead. A rich theory of justification, a so-called right doctrine of salvation, a strong view of regeneration that is powerless at changing people's lives is a foreign concept to the Apostle Paul. And it ought to be a foreign concept to us. It's exactly what Paul is praying here, that the power of God might be made known among them. Not with the increase of their head knowledge, but the transformation in their lives, that they might be impacted in their whole being. As a result of knowing him, they trust him. As a result of knowing him, they love him. As a result of knowing him, they obey him. It ought to be true for us, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. In the future is where he begins, so you might know the hope. That there is a hope. That's Paul's prayer, that we might grasp God's goal that is set before us, which is conformity to the image of Christ, which is oneness among each other, which is the knowledge of his Son covering the earth as the water covers the sea. But not only does he set that out before us, but he tells us what has happened in the past. encouraging us to value the inheritance that has been obtained, that will be granted, that he describes as riches, unending treasures forevermore. But not only does he set the hope before us and tell us that there's enough riches in the bank purchased for us behind us, but he says, in the present, we can trust his ability to carry us all the way because of his power. His surpassing great power is toward us. Surpassing all that mind can think, surpassing all that we can conceive. The triune God, his sovereignty in our salvation, in our supplications during our sanctification. As Father, he has planned our eternal redemption and given us a hope to which he's called us to. As Son, he has purchased all that we need for life and godliness and given us an inheritance of himself, united to him forever. And as Spirit, he has procured all of Christ's work in us and for us with an ongoing enablement to walk in him and to trust him and to obey him. May God give us grace to live on these truths and to guide our praying based on the sovereign hand of God, the wonderful work of God in redemption, that we might be guided in our supplication, praying that the eyes of our hearts might be open, not just adding truths to our minds, but being affected in our hearts, knowing real, intimate, personal knowledge, what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, and that we might experientially know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, that we might live there with the constant outpouring of his grace and his love and his power into our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have made us your own, that you've crushed and buried and raised Christ for us, and that you've given us yourself in the power of your Spirit to live all our days directed at you, for your glory. God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might really know you. God, that as we open up the scriptures, that you will grant your Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the acquaintance that we have with you might grow into warm personal communion, that we might live with you and for you all our days, and that as we increase in our knowledge of you and continue to appropriate the faith that you've given us, that we would indeed as well grow in love one for another, ministering one for another, one to another, not forsaking the assembling together, but stirring each other up to both love and good works, in order that we might be capable representatives of you, our kind and gracious King, who deserves all worship, all honor, and all majesty, both now and forever. Amen.